If you'd like to follow on the scripture this morning, it's from Deuteronomy 26, verses 1 through 15. You can find it on page 311 of the Bible. When you have entered the land the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, and have taken possession of it and settled in it, take some of the first fruits of all that you produce from the soil of the land the Lord your God is giving you, and put them in a basket. Then go to the place the Lord your God will choose as a dwelling for his name, and say to the priest in office at the time, I declare today to the Lord your God that I have come to the land the Lord swore to our ancestors to give us. The priest shall take the basket from your hands and set it down in front of the altar of the Lord your God. Then you shall declare before the Lord your God, my father was a wandering Aramean, and he went down into Egypt with a few people, and lived there, and became a great nation, powerful and numerous. But the Egyptians mistreated us, and made us suffer, subjecting us to hard labor. Then we cried out to the Lord, the God of our ancestors, and the Lord heard our voice and saw our misery, toil, and oppression. So the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and outstretched arm, with great terror and with signs and wonders. He brought us to this place and gave us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And now I bring the first fruits of the soil that you, Lord, have given me. Place the basket before the Lord your God and bow down before him. Then you and the Levites and the foreigners residing among you shall rejoice in all the good things the Lord your God has given to you in your household. When you have finished setting aside a tenth of all your produce in the third year, the year of tithe, you shall give to the Levite, the foreigner, the fatherless, and the widow, so that they may eat in your towns and be satisfied. Then say to the Lord your God, I have removed from my house the sacred portion and have given it to the Levite, the foreigner, the fatherless, and the widow, according to all you commanded. I have not turned aside from your commands, nor have I forgotten any of them. I have not eaten any of the sacred portion while I was in mourning, nor have I removed any of it while I was unclean, nor have I offered any of it to the dead. I have obeyed the Lord my God. I have done everything you commanded me. Look down from heaven, your holy dwelling place, and bless your people Israel in the land you have given us, as you promised on oath for our ancestors, the land flowing with milk and honey.
Daryl mentioned, I'm Eric Harvey. Hello.
Hi.
And I may be preaching occasionally to give Daryl a break. I apologize if yes. Now, I know what most of you were probably thinking during that meeting. You were thinking, I can't believe I have to sit through another sermon on the first fruits of offering in Deuteronomy 26. Can't preach on anything else? That's okay, of course. This is a part of the Bible that we don't visit very often in churches, isn't it? But I didn't pull this reading out in there. This was given to me by the lectionary this week. The lectionary is a tool that is aimed at uniting pastors and churches in preaching and pondering on the same scriptures at the same time as a means of uniting the body of Christ. And it also helps to guide churches and preachers and pastors through the church year and the different seasons that we observe. And today is a special day in the church year because this is the first Sunday of Lent, as Andrew and Marilyn have mentioned already. Lent is the season where Christians prepare themselves for Easter. And in contrast to the joy and celebration of Easter, Lent is a solemn and somber time, and we use it to focus on prayer, on penance, on repentance from sins, on almsgiving, and on self-denial. And so, of course, naturally, the lectionary starts us off with a reading about an offering of gratitude and thankfulness. But really, it connects. I promise it connects. Since most of you may not be familiar with this part of Scripture, I'll do a recap to make sure everybody can see. The reading came from Deuteronomy, and Deuteronomy is the fifth book of the Bible. It takes place at a very specific moment in the narrative of Israel's past. It takes place, the whole book, in one place, in a campsite on a riverbank. And almost the whole book is written as a speech in the mouth of Moses, their prophet and their guide. And this is a really important moment for a speech because the whole people of Israel here camped on the riverbank are about to cross that river and enter into the land that God promised their ancestors centuries before. It had been a long road getting there. You see, their ancestors had wandered around the promised land a few centuries back until a famine had driven them down to Egypt. And there they lived in peace for a few generations, but eventually the Egyptians got less welcoming and less hospitable. See, the Egyptians were afraid that the Israelites were going to grow too numerous and too powerful and change the cultural and the ethnic character of their great country. And so they sought to control them, and they threw them into slavery and imposed harsh labor upon them, sometimes impossible labor. And at the end, when things were darkest, Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, commanded the midwives to kill any male son born to an Israelite woman, trying to control the power of this people through genocide. And this time, God called Moses in the wilderness and called him as a prophet and a guide to lead the people of Israel out of bondage in Egypt and into freedom and into the promised land. And to make a long story short, accompanied by signs and wonders and plagues that afflicted the Egyptians, Moses did lead the Israelites out of Egypt. And they had wandered in the wilderness, and they had gone to Mount Sinai and received instructions from their God, and they wandered some more, and they even made it to the border of the promised land once before. But they had given in to their fear, and they had fled. And they had to wander for 40 more years, until now, the time of the book of Deuteronomy, when they once again approached the border to the promised land and were about to enter it. And so this book reflects a culmination of a chapter in Israel's past. And it represents, and the speech that Moses gives here represents the culmination of his teaching and the culmination of his life. And he reminds them of their history. And then in chapters 4 through 25, he gives them a lot of rules and regulations about how they're supposed to worship their God and live together as a community in the land that their God has promised them. And then here in chapter 26 are the last two commandments, the culmination of this speech that culminates a chapter in the past of Israel. Culmination of a culmination. And he says, once you make it into the land, once you've settled there, once you start farming, and you're starting to see the fruits, metaphorical and literal, of your liberation from slavery in Egypt, take the first of those fruits and bring them to the sanctuary. Present them to God before the priest. Recite your history from wandering to slavery to emancipation and to prosperity and security in the land. And then offer up those first fruits in thanksgiving. But not just in thanksgiving. You see, gratitude is the first step, but after that, they are commanded to enjoy the fruits of their land. And not just by themselves, not just with their friends and their families at home, but with the priests and the Levites and the foreigner, the immigrant, and the orphan and the widow. That is, to use those first fruits to support the religious professionals, the priests and the Levites, who keep the temple going, and to support the most vulnerable members of ancient Israelite society. That is, the foreigner who could not own land and didn't have any guaranteed means of support and the widow and the orphan who often found themselves in the same boat. Gratitude is necessary, and gratitude is good, but gratitude is not where this offering ends. God did not give them freedom and prosperity just to enjoy it themselves. He gave them freedom and prosperity so that they could make others free, and prosperity so that they could use it to support their vulnerable neighbors. This is the model that we see in Deuteronomy, but if you spent any time with the Bible, you probably know that this is not exactly how it played out on that. Why don't you fast forward with me a couple of centuries? By this point, the people have crossed into the land. They've taken possession of it and settled it in a process that is so bloody and messy that sometimes it's hard to reconcile with our view of a good and loving God. They founded a kingdom, and there was a power struggle and a civil war, and that kingdom originally one split into two. The northern kingdom, Israel, was larger and wealthier and more powerful, and the southern kingdom, Judah, was less so, something of a provincial backwater, actually. And a man from Judah, a man named Amos, a cultivator of faith and a shepherd, felt called to leave his home and his orchards and his flocks and to travel north to the powerful and wealthy kingdom of Israel and to prophesy against them for their crimes. And so in the second chapter of Amos, we read this word of the Lord. He says, "For three crimes of Israel and for four, says the Lord, I will not turn back punishment. Because they have sold the righteous for silver, and the needy for a pair of sandals. They have ground, trampled the heads of the poor into the dirt and pushed the afflicted out of their path. Fathers and sons go into the same burrow, and so my sacred name is profaned. They lay down by every altar with garments taken as collateral, and in their house of their God, they drink wine bought with the fines they have imposed." In short, Amos accuses Israel of every kind of forbidden thing, of economic exploitation, of sexual immorality, of worship of foreign gods, but the line that runs through all of them is oppression. For a debt no larger than the sum it would take to buy a pair of sandals, they consign their fellow Israelites to perpetual slavery. Fathers and sons share the same women who had no right or power in that society to refuse their advances or recourse to seek redress for the crimes against them. And then the people who benefit from this unjust injustice and exploitation have the audacity to take their ill-gotten gains and use them in a religious observance. Here we see the dark potential problems. Israel could have used this material prosperity to lift up and care for the weak and vulnerable among them. But instead, they used it as leverage against them. They could have used their material prosperity to strengthen and consolidate their community, but instead they used it to sharpen the lines that divided them, rich from poor, free from slave, oppressor from oppressed. This is not why God set them free from bondage in Egypt. God gave them freedom and they denied it to their fellow Israelites. God gave them prosperity and they wielded it as a weapon. Later in the book, Amos echoes these same criticisms, and in a pun in Hebrew, he is shown a vision by the Lord of a basket of summer fruit, the end of the summer harvest, representing the end of the nation of Israel. And sure enough, by the end of Amos' century, Israel had been conquered and destroyed and scattered. I want you to fast forward with me again, about 150 years later, and focus on the southern kingdom of Judah. At this point, the northern kingdom is long gone, and its greatness is fading from memory. and Judah is in crisis. The Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar II has invaded and is laying waste to the countryside, getting closer and closer to the capital city. And another prophet, this one named Jeremiah, journeys to Jerusalem to tell the king of the word, the Lord's word concerning its imminent doom. And then something glorious happens. The king and all the elite, wealthy citizens of Jerusalem make a dramatic show of penance and return to the covenant by freeing all of the slaves they had kept in service. Oh, it was glorious while it lasted, because Jeremiah tells us in the text of chapter 34 that afterward, most of them changed their minds and took back the slaves they could free, and enslaved them again. It had probably been easy at first to free the slaves in that swell of religious piety that could only be inspired by a hostile army on your doorstep. But sooner or later, those Israelites had to come face to face with the fact that their lifestyles depended on that exploited labor, and their virtue folded like fine linen in front of their subjects. And for this, the Lord gave Jeremiah another word to deliver to them. Again, from Jeremiah chapter 34, "You have not obeyed me. You have not declared your brothers and your sisters free. And so I declare you free, says the Lord, free to fall by the sword and by plague and by famine." You see, the Jerusalemites' refusal to let their sisters and brothers go free represented a betrayal of the covenant they had made with God centuries before. The covenant reflected in the first fruit offering of Deuteronomy, of proper worship and proper care of the community. Not as separate and discrete things, but combined and entwined with one another. And sure enough, soon enough, Judah went the way of Israel, and it was conquered by the Babylonians. Jerusalem was razed to the ground, and the population was carried off into exile in a foreign land. And it was there in that exile that many of the histories that we read in the Bible were written, and many of the prophetic texts were laid down in text for the first time, and others were copied and preserved for the benefit of future generations. And this is important because the character of these histories, written hundreds of miles from the charred and smoking ruins of their beloved Jerusalem, hundreds of miles from the crushed and scattered stones of the temple of the God they never thought would abandon them. These histories and these texts were written obsessed with one question: what went wrong? And so they don't try to present a glossy narrative. They don't try to sweep the atrocities and the monumental mistakes under the rug. They don't flinch away from the brutality and the degradation and the mistreatment and the abuse. You might say there's something Lenten about the character of the literature of exile, in the way that it doesn't flinch away from the worst, in the way that it looks at everything that has gone wrong. And this time, let we can take a lesson from this literature. We can step into their sandals for a while, and we can imagine. We can imagine what it was like to inherit a nation founded on the ideal of freedom from a tyrannical government that shamelessly cast millions of its own people into chains. And we can imagine what it was like to inherit a nation that, when it freed those slaves, didn't let them go free and remain free, but returned them to servitude again and again. We can imagine what it was like to live in a nation that exploited the economic vulnerability of foreigner and immigrant instead of sharing with them generously from the bounty of the land. We can imagine what it was like to live in a nation that accepted and even encouraged predatory lending practices, consigning many to perpetual poverty so that few might enjoy extravagant wealth. We can imagine living in a nation that funneled wealth and resources to the top, allowing some to climb further and further up the ladder of opulence, while grinding the heads of the poor into the dirt. And we can imagine being part of a religious tradition that accepted too often and even participated in all of these things, that had a long and mixed relationship with issues of oppression and degradation. A tradition that valued ostentatious displays of piety over the well-being of the children of God. A tradition that funded missionary enterprises with slave ship gold and built majestic churches with labor that was unpaid and unfree. Oh, wait, I think at some point back there I stopped talking about ancient Israel. But the parallels were pretty clear, right? We all know that this nation was founded on the sin of race-based slavery. And then when we finally did free our slaves, we didn't repent and let them go free, but devised new ways to return them to servitude under new names and new laws. We may not like to talk about it, but we know. And we know that this country has not always been as welcoming and hospitable to immigrants and foreigners as we like to claim. Be they Irish or Chinese or Indian, or Italian, or Hispanic. We know that too often we have viewed them through eyes that exploit them rather than include them. And we know that the economic system in our nation doesn't work for everyone. We know that a few benefit while many suffer. We may not like to talk about it, but we know. My friends, there's a time for telling rosy and glowing histories. There is a time for tooting our own horn and for celebrating our glorious achievements, because we have some glorious achievements to celebrate. But this is Lent. And Lent is a time for looking at history the way they looked at it in the exile. Lent is a time not to flinch away from the darkest and hardest and worst parts of ourselves, but it's a time to look back at the ugliest parts of history, to look inward at the ugliest parts of ourselves, and to look outward at the ugliest parts of our society. And we don't just do it to make ourselves miserable. We do it so that we can also look forward to Easter, to the joy, to the freedom we received from Christ, to the prosperity and to the freedom that we can pass on to others. Because, you see, this ethic we find in the first fruits offering of Deuteronomy, this ethic of intermingled devotion to God and devotion to our fellow human beings, it doesn't end in the Old Testament. Jesus occupies the same tradition as the prophets of Israel when he said, blessed are the poor, but woe to the rich. When he argues against hoarding possessions, but for using those possessions to give food and water to the least of these. When he rejects ostentatious displays of piety while the community is not full. When he proclaims freedom to the captive, but criticizes those who laid others with heavy burdens. Jesus proclaims that freedom is there for us to pass on, and our prosperity is there to help the weak and stumbling. In the Bay Area and in our city, we know that the economic system isn't working well for everyone, and we know that we're not too far from many of the abuses named by Amos. Mm-hmm. We know that here a select few are reaching heights of wealth that could not have been imagined a few generations ago. While for others, the prospects of financial solvency or even survival seem like they're getting further and further out of reach. Real estate and rental costs are out of control. Recently, Kristen and I went to a gathering of FAME, the Faith Alliance for a Moral Economy, and heard stories told by people who had been evicted from their homes on no grounds, without cause, and under deceptive circumstances, so that their landlords could raise rents exorbitantly, up to double, just to make more money. As Christians, we often think of sacrifice as just something you give up to God. But the first fruits, and it's not just the first fruits, this is a lot of sacrifices in life. These sacrifices teach us that often sacrifice is something given up to God and shared with our neighbors, our friends, and strangers. And during Lent, Christians often think of fasting as just abstaining from something, just denying ourselves something in order to focus our spiritual attention. But remember the words of Isaiah chapter 58, where the Lord says, "Is this not the fasting I have chosen? To loosen the bonds of injustice, to untie the cord of every yoke, to free the oppressed and undo every yoke." So my friends, this Lent, as we consider special disciplines for this time, let us look not only for things that we can give up for their own sake, but let us look for ways that we can give things up to God and our neighbors, and the strangers, and even at times our enemies, to lighten their burden and decrease their weariness. Let us look for ways we can devote ourselves to God by devoting ourselves to the healing of the world. Amen.
Amen. Amen.